Resurrection hymn, choir, loved it, loved it. That was awesome. Thank you for your ministry to us this morning. And we are raised with him. Dead, death is dead. Death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered. And we shall reign with him, for he lives. Christ is risen from the dead. Our Savior is a champion. He is a warrior. He was a man among men. And he is alive. Your heart ought to be bursting with joy if you know Christ this morning. No matter what is going on in your life, he is alive. What a glorious Savior. And I will be so bold as to say that I know what Jesus would be doing if he were still here. Where he would go, what he would say, to whom would he appear, and what would be his purpose? It's really not that bold because we don't have to guess or even speculate. We just simply have to look at what occupied his time and attention after he was raised from the dead and before he ascended back to heaven. The priorities of Jesus now are the same as they were then. And let me assure you, they weren't giving away door prizes on Easter Sunday at church. There's a church here in our town right now today that if you'd gone there, you would have had a chance to win a Wii console. And not to be taught by that, there are churches all over the Corpus Christi area. You may have seen this in the paper, the Bay Area churches, that are giving away among these group of churches 15 cars this morning as door prizes, Fender guitars, flat screen TVs, all to entice, all in their words, to lure people to church on Easter Sunday. I read that article. My wife had seen it. I said, "Kim, what do you think about that?" She said, "I think it's stupid. People are going to get a car and still go to hell." Well, she's starting to sound like me. Then her mercy kicked in, and she had some other thoughts about it, trying to be gracious toward these churches. We certainly hope and trust their motives are right. But would God really look with favor upon such manipulation, as if Jesus isn't enough to draw people to himself by his own word and power and the love of Christians? Well, my premise this morning is that whatever mattered to him then, the then being between resurrection and ascension, whatever mattered then to the Lord Jesus Christ matters to him now. I believe that he would be doing the same things if he were here, and I believe that he is doing the same things, just by a different means, that being his Spirit. So on this high emotion day of pure joy, that's my new name for Easter, I want us to discover afresh what the risen Christ seeks and does in the life of his people everywhere. The question for us is, are we yielded to his purposes? Are we actively pursuing ourselves what he's pursuing in us? Or in the words of Paul, are we working out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in you to work and to will for his good pleasure? So are we lining ourselves up with the very purposes of the risen Christ this morning? Our text is Luke chapter 24, if you want to turn there. Luke 24. And we'll be looking at verses 13 through 39 together. What we're going to find in this passage are seven activities of the risen Christ undertaken toward his own that show us his highest priorities in our lives today. Now, some of these will apply more than others, but I will suggest that all are timely and relevant to all of our lives in one way or another, and that they are all being done now by the presence and power of the Spirit of Christ. So let's begin with verse 13 of Luke 24. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with him. This is the risen Christ. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?'" The first activity of the risen Christ undertaken toward his own is this: he rebukes us for not believing the Old Testament prophecies. These two men were like us before we believed in Christ. We have this ancient book with all of these profound and rich and understandable prophecies from Genesis to Malachi. Believers, but did we believe them? Did we even know about them? Did we read them? Did we even care that they existed? No, we read anything and everything other than Genesis to Malachi. For most of us, when we were in unbelief, this was nothing more than a boring old book that talked about a mean God and lots of rules that we didn't want to live under. Who knew that it talked about Jesus and the love of God from Genesis to Malachi? Who knew that it promised this Savior to Israel and to the world? These two men are like maybe some of you right now who are here this morning. And if the risen Christ were to show up bodily and you still did not believe in him, if your eyes were prevented from recognizing him, let me assure you that he is not going to hug you and give you a flat screen TV. He will rebuke you. He will reprove you for your sin of unbelief. Now, why did these two men not fully believe? These were obviously men who were associated with Christ, who were part of the story, the extended circle of disciples beyond the apostles. But why did they not fully believe that he was, in fact, alive from the dead? Well, Jesus tells them why they did not believe. It's the same reason some of you are not believing right now this morning. It's the same reason those of us who are believers didn't used to believe. Look at the text, verse 25. Our Lord Jesus, never one to mince words, said, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe." Yikes! It turns out that they're, in fact, not just ignorant, but foolish. Now, when you and I would use that word foolish or that description, we would be thinking in terms of not someone who just didn't know and then didn't act on what they knew, but someone who knew better, right? When we might scold our children for being foolish, it's because they knew better and they acted contrary to what they knew. Oh, foolish men, oh, unwise men, not acting according to what has been revealed to you, acting dangerously, acting without caution, acting without prudence, acting in such a way as to bring harm and destruction to your life. Oh, foolish men! How can you not believe the prophets and what they have spoken? See, this foolishness is a moral problem of the human nature. It's part of our fallenness that we're foolish. It's bound up in the heart of a child, Proverbs says. It's bound up in all of our unredeemed hearts. So Jesus goes right to the very source of their unbelief, and it is none other than their own inner problem. He then goes on, he says, slow of heart. Double yikes, you know. We discover here that we actually have a heart problem. That's why we don't believe. It's not that we just haven't been informed enough, haven't been told enough, haven't heard the gospel enough. That's not the reason we haven't believed. The reason we haven't believed, we have a defective heart that we're born with. And this heart is, in fact, slow to believe. Oh, is it ever? Snail's pace. You know, even slower than that. See, unbelief is a heart problem. This is why luring people with cars does not work. Now, you know, the most amazing thing is that those kind of churches don't use those kind of gimmicks. That's not the most amazing thing. I would expect far worse and expect it to happen as the days move on. The most amazing thing is that God, in His mercy and grace, might even save someone. Not because of, but in spite of. See, luring with cars and flat-screen TVs to Christ doesn't work because you are appealing to the very problem. That's what people need to repent of, not come to. We have a heart problem. Now, these two men, as we read this account, are certainly accurately recounting the events of Jesus of Nazareth. Like many an unbeliever can today, who have grown up in church and had VBS and Sunday school and countless sermons, they can certainly recount the events. They can certainly spit back out the gospel, just as these two are doing, but they're doing it as those who do not believe it. They are not doing it as true believers. In fact, they are sad, we saw up in verse 17. They are sullen. They are depressed. The fact that there is an empty tomb means nothing to these guys because it proves nothing to them. They got to see a living Savior before it will sink in. They still believe Him to be dead. Look at their language. Verse 23. As these women went to the tomb, they don't say, and they did not see Him. They say they did not find His body. We thoroughly expect His body to still be there. And so, consistent with the pre-cross Jesus, for He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, He rebukes them. It was deserved. They are without excuse. It was their duty and their responsibility to believe the prophecies, Genesis to Malachi. Let me ask you this morning, where are you in believing, actually believing, that the tomb is empty and Jesus is risen from the dead? Alive, physically, visibly, bodily alive. Where are you this morning in believing Genesis 3:15 that the serpent would crush him on the heel and he would crush him on the head? Or Psalm 22 that speaks in graphic detail hundreds of years before the crucifixion of a crucifixion. That type of execution hadn't even been invented yet by Psalm 22. Or Isaiah 53. How can you sit and read Isaiah 53 and with a straight face walk away and say, I don't believe in the gospel? Or Zechariah 12, where Jesus says that they will look on Him whom they pierced. So we have no excuse. We all have a Bible. It's all in our language. God has given us His prophecies. We can see that they were perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Countless, countless prophecies. I know that sitting in church on an Easter morning is no guarantee that you believe in what we're singing about. Let's not kid ourselves. And so I think if that's your category this morning, what Jesus would say to you, he would rebuke you. He would say, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things? Don't stumble over the cross because it was necessary for man's redemption and then to enter into His glory. This is what Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 all predicted. But then what did these two men need? Beloved, same thing that we need. Once there has been rebuke, what we need next is correction. And so the second activity of Jesus in the life of his own is he sends us to the scriptures. Verse 27, look at this. Oh, what an amazing thing this must have been. Then beginning with Moses, that's Genesis, and with all the prophets to Malachi, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That's what Jesus would do if he were here today in bodily form. It's what he does by his Spirit. He sends us to the scriptures. After his rebuke and after his persuasive argument comes a systematic and patient teaching. Well, he's a good parent here. That's how we ought to raise children. Not just rebuking, but you did this wrong. Now let me explain why it was wrong and how to correct this behavior. And so he corrects with the scriptures. Manipulation and gimmicks and pressure will never produce belief from minds that are not understanding who Jesus is and what Jesus did. The problem is too deep to be reached in any other way apart from the scriptures. Herein lies the power of God to save. We also see here that rebuke alone is insufficient. It's a necessary starting point. But Jesus knows that if he is going to reach the heart of a person, and that heart means their will and their affections for God, he must go through the mind. And so after the rebuke came a Bible study. That's right. He opened up the Word of God to them and explained. All of those passages were pointing to him. It was an exegetical, expositional Bible study where things get explained. It was a lengthy Bible study where they took time to get it right. It was a Christ-centered Bible study, not losing sight of the main thing. What they needed was not another verse of "just as I am." What they needed was to see Jesus in all the Old Testament scriptures. Beloved, here we discover the foundation of faith. God is not asking you to check your brain at the door, to jettison reason, to divorce yourself from what is appropriate and right. The foundation of our faith is the Old Testament, specifically the prophecies and promises and types and pictures of Jesus Christ. Endless prophecies fulfilled to the letter in one person and one person only, Jesus the Nazarene. No wonder he rebuked them. What more is needed? What more could God have said in anticipation of the coming Messiah? I mean, God could have put the name Jesus in Isaiah 53 and it would be no more valid than it already is. He could have written the name Jesus in Psalm 22 and it would still be just as powerful and just as prophetic as it is. But please see here in the character of God that he is not just all about rebuke. God is not all about or only about making you feel bad for being so foolish. He then brings correction by sending us to the scriptures. Can I send you to the scriptures for a moment? We have six more Wednesday nights before we break for the summer. We're going to be upstairs in the Family Life Center. Six more nights of focusing on a New Testament passage and what God has to say to us. Starting in June, we have a new round of Sunday school classes for our adults coming. Ken's going to teach on the Beatitudes. I'm going to teach on Zechariah. There maybe will be another women's only class and another men's only class. We're praying about that and looking into that. I'm just trying to send you to the scriptures so that your faith can grow and be rooted and grounded and real and alive. Bible Study Fellowship is going to launch their first study ever this fall of Isaiah. A certainty for women in the process of prayer and petition of God for the men of this community. Could I send you to the scriptures by encouraging you to consider taking on that study and Bible study fellowship? You see, Greg Whiting, if you're a guy, or Kathy Northington, if you're a woman, and you're interested in that, and you want to find Christ in the Old Testament, then immerse yourself in Isaiah. He's on every page. And of course, there's church every week to send you to the Scriptures. The bottom line, beloved, if you are a Christian, you need to be studying the Bible with other Christians, period. You need to be drinking in God's Word in a setting of mutual learning and accountability with other like-minded believers. But listen, this is not just a pursuit of knowledge for the sake of knowledge, this sending us to the Scriptures. It is a means to an end, and that brings us to number three on the list. Starting in verse 28. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as, or pretended, as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Number three on the list, the third activity that the risen Christ wants to do in your life is he wants to fellowship with you. He wants to commune with you through faith. You see, the Bible study pointed them to Christ in all the Scriptures, but they didn't know it was Christ pointing them to Christ. They exercised the expected hospitality of the day. The sun is setting. It's dangerous to keep traveling alone on this deserted road. And so they compel him and ask him to stay with them. He then exercises the expected lack of presumption on his part that he would be invited. So he acts like he's going to just keep on going. But I think in his acting or pretending, it's actually something far more deeper than the appropriate responses of the culture. I believe here Jesus is giving these two men a little test as to their interest in the things of God. He's just going to keep walking and see what they do behind him. And beloved, they pass the test big time. They urge him to stay. They compel him to stay. They demand that he stay. They will not take no for an answer. You who are explaining the Scriptures to us, you are staying with us. We want to be with you. We want fellowship with you. We are longing for your company and your presence. You have got to stay with us. They're like Jacob wrestling with the Lord. I will not let you go until you bless me. They are demanding fellowship with this stranger, this astute student of Scripture. They will not let him wander off into the sunset. Then an amazing thing happens. Totally anti-cultural and anti-expected. The guest, Jesus, becomes the host. Did you see that? And the light comes on. As he serves them in their house with their bread, as the host of all hosts, their eyes are open. The light comes on in their soul. Verse 31. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Beloved, please note the order. Their eyes were opened, and then they recognized him. And then he vanished. He's serving them bread. This is not the Lord's table. This is not communion. This is just a meal. They're reclining at the table and Jesus begins to serve. And I wonder if they saw the scars. Or was this just a what we call a divine passive? God just opened their eyes. My answer is probably yes to both. He rebukes our unbelief. And he takes us to the Bible so that we compel him to stay with us, to fellowship with us. The risen, glorious Christ that we've worshiped and sung about and sung to this morning seeks a conversation with you where you pray to him and he speaks to you through his word. He desires that you would meditate upon the truths of the gospel until they sink deep into your heart, mind, and soul. Let's get real practical with this. Just like the story, they were walking. Do you take walks with Jesus? They were talking and walking. How about drives where you would say, oh, Lord Jesus, come and be with me on this drive. Be in this car with me. Let's fellowship together on this commute. Do you have times alone in a consistent basis in your favorite spot to spend time with Christ? Not just to fill your head with knowledge and information of the Scriptures. That's a means to an end. And if we're not getting to the end, we're nothing but Pharisees, ultimately. Because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, for some of you here this morning, I want to encourage you to reestablish this time of fellowship, daily fellowship with Christ. Reestablish it on the basis that He wants it with you. He seeks you out. He approaches while you are traveling. He walks alongside. For some of you here, it's time to begin this fellowship with the risen Christ. I want to use the words of Revelation 3, the words of Christ Himself, what He would speak if He were here to those who have not ever fellowshipped with Him, not ever communed with Him in spirit and truth, in faith of who He is and what He's done. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. While you're turning, just a word for any of our guests and visitors. I know we have a lot of family members. Welcome. We're so glad all of you are with us. And just a word. We don't stop at 12 here, in case you're wondering that. We go to about 12:15 or 12:20. So, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, here are the words of the risen Christ to a particular church. I'm going to read through verse 22. He says to this church at Laodicea, He says, I know your deeds. I know what you've been doing. I know what you've been saying. I know where you've been going. And I know that you are neither cold nor hot. This church was located near some springs in Asia Minor. There were two types of springs. Some had ice-cold water, refreshing, delicious, wonderful. Some had hot water for these great springs in which people would sit in and enjoy the powers of heated water from the earth. Either one of those are great. He says, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, putrid, disgusting, lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, neither refreshing and full of life and nor hot for the Lord, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's a very genteel way of saying it. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Verse 19, here's why I've read the whole context. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think of the risen Christ in John 21. He had breakfast with the disciples. All are pictures and evidences of his desire to fellowship with those who trust in him. Can I just encourage you with who is seeking your fellowship this morning? I mean, shouldn't this motivate us when we consider who He is? The eternal Son of God, the beginning and the end, the Lamb and the Lion, the Prince of Glory, the means of God's creation, the Lord of all is seeking our fellowship. Doesn't that stun you? Don't you know yourself? This is grace beyond measure. This is mercy to the least of these. We're like little Zacchaeus. Jesus wants to come to our house. We have been handpicked to know the Lord of glory on a daily basis. We have been called out of the world and called out of our sin to enter into life with the Lord Jesus Christ alongside every moment. This, beloved, is an unspeakable grace that should make us just like these two men. Lord, we will not take no for an answer. Stay with me, commune with me, meet with me, speak to me, teach me, change me. Microwave meditation does not work. Microwave devotions do not work. If you're in a hurry, you're done. The quiet time is done if we're in a hurry. Now, flowing out of this scripture-based fellowship is number four on our list. Verse 32. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road?" While he was literally opening the scriptures to us. The fourth thing that Jesus wants to do in your life this morning is he wants to set your heart on fire for him. When did their hearts burn? While he was speaking. When did their hearts burn? While he was opening the scriptures to them. Why do our hearts burn? Because his word kindles a fire. His word is alive and full of power. Listen, Christ opens the book and sets on fire, a holy fire in our hearts. We ought to be like these two men on the road to Emmaus on a daily basis. Not just Sunday morning church, not just once a year Easter. He wants to set your heart on fire for him every day. And he does so through the scriptures. Listen, his word is like a flamethrower. And it just blasts into our cold, hard hearts and he melts them. And he transforms them. And he sets them ablaze for him, ablaze for truth, for the word of God, and for the souls of men. When his word strikes the target, we burn from conviction. We burn for God. There is now heat and light that is unleashed in a cave that knew nothing but cold and darkness before the flamethrower came. A burning heart is the sensation shared by every believer in Christ. This is not mere emotion, but a lasting passion for Jesus Christ that is stirred up again and again and again. As you hear a sermon, as you meditate on the scriptures, as you sing a song, as you hear a testimony, as you take communion, like we did Friday night together, and the fire is rekindled by the word of Christ. Beloved, as a believer, you have a connection deep in your soul and in your being to the living Word of God, so that the Word of God burns within you and burns out from you. This is the way it works. It's the way it's always been. Do you remember Jeremiah? Do you remember Jeremiah? He preached to the hardest of people, his own people, a tough message. They were hard-hearted. They were under God's judgment and getting harder by the day. And they laughed at Jeremiah, and they mocked Jeremiah, and they made fun of him, and they beat him, and they threw him into prison. And here's what he said. He said, "But if I say, I will not remember him, or I will not speak anymore in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." Paul saw the blinding light of the risen Christ, and he later wrote, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." This burning heart boils the tears that will run down your face in worship. This burning heart fires the engine that launches zealous missionaries to hard places. This burning heart fills you with a longing, a holy longing for the Christ of the Scriptures. This burning heart is kindled by the Word of Christ. And hear me now, it is maintained by the Word of Christ. Kindled and maintained by His Word. No Word, no fire. No fellowship, no lasting fire. And the more fellowship we have with Christ, the higher the flame, the hotter the flame, the more noticeable the flame, right? You with me on that? Number five on the list. And again, some of these will speak more to others than some people. I hope everybody gets at least one that really strikes home for you today. But number five is this. He wants to take away all of our doubts. I praise God that from the moment of my conversion, I've never had a doubt. I know that sometimes this is unique. I don't know why that is. But I've never had a doubt about the gospel from the moment God opened my eyes. But I know that that's not true of every Christian. Some labor under doubts and some worry about doubts. And we make a distinction between doubt and unbelief. They aren't the same thing. But I think the risen Christ would long in every believer's life to take away all doubts. Look at verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And look, verse 41, while they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Jesus shows up with one agenda: to crush all remaining doubts of his physical, bodily, visible resurrection from the dead. There will be only pitiful preachers and muted witnesses if we have nagging doubts. There will be no spiritual progress in your life and no gospel progress in the world if we are uncertain of a living Christ. The gospel rocket sputters and falls flat like a dud bottle rocket if we have doubts about the living Christ. If he is just a spirit or a ghost, what would that say about God's acceptance of his sacrifice? If the body lay rotting somewhere, what would that say about God's faithfulness to his own promise in Psalm 16 that his Holy One would not undergo decay? If Jesus is still dead, then Satan won, sin reigns, our hope is crushed, and all faith is vain. There is no good news, no forgiveness of sins, and no hope on our own. I want you to see the glory of Christ here in his patience to work with them, just meeting them, condescending to meet them where they were. He starts out by appearing and says peace to them, shalom, well-being to you. They think it's a spirit or a ghost. Don't be troubled. Don't let these doubts. Look at me. Touch me. I'm condescending to you. I'm inviting you. I'm wanting to take away all of your doubts. Listen, flesh and spirit, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. They still can't get there. He condescends even further. He looks around. Is there anything here to eat? This will do it, right? I'm going to digest food in front of your face, you know, so that you know I'm risen from the dead. Why is he so persistent? Because disciples should not live in doubt. And disciples ultimately cannot live in doubt. We all need full assurance of four things. One, he died in our place. Two, he rose from the dead. Three, he loves us. Four, as he left, so he will come back. Full assurance. And then our faith grows out from there. Here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "There is the sun. I do not know how many thousands of times the sun is bigger than the earth, and yet the sun can come into a little room. And what is more, the sun can get in through a chink. So Christ can come in through a little faith, a mere chink of confidence." He went on to say, never did a poor sinner trust Christ too much. You will never be disappointed for trusting Christ. You will never have a regret for giving Him your whole life and giving up your sin to follow Him. You will never be ashamed for following Christ. You will never be made a fool of, ultimately, for following Christ. The truth will never let you down. It can't. It's the truth. Lies are what are shameful, and lies are what let you down, not the truth. Never, ever. It's impossible. And it's impossible for God to lie. Now, I want you to notice one thing as we move on from this point. Where did Jesus Christ take away all of their doubts? In His presence. Number six, He wants to open our minds to understand the Scriptures. Verse 44, now He said to them, these are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 45, then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. This is the sovereign grace of Christ to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And when this happens, when verse 45 happens, everything changes. To know Christ, you must know the Scriptures, at least the gospel within the Scriptures. And to know the Scriptures, Christ must open your mind. Because before He comes, the mind is what? Closed. If He has to open it, then how? What kind of state did He find it in? A closed state. The mind of the sinner is like a bank vault. It can only ultimately be opened from the outside. I want to show you this in Acts just real quick, chapter 16. If you turn there fast, you'll be there by the time I read it. In verse 14. Acts 16, 14. Paul is preaching the gospel. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, verse 14, a worshiper of God was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Wow, there's a similarity, huh? This is the illumination of God's Holy Spirit, where the light comes on, where the sinner finally gets it, where his mind is open to truly understand the Scriptures. The result of this is a deep conviction that these things of the gospel are true and right, and that you have a personal standing and a personal interest in them. Once your mind has been opened, your heart set on fire, your soul filled with the Scripture, your life marked by faith and fellowship with Christ, then, by all means, whatever you do, wherever you go, listen to me carefully. Keep it to yourselves. Isn't that what verse 46 says? Let's check out verse 46 together. After He opened their minds, He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead. Verse 47. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be what? Proclaimed. No, just the opposite. He opens your mind to fill it with Scripture so that you will then open your mouth and be a link in the chain of reaching the next person. Look at verse 48. It's going in 47. Proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm not going to use angels. I'm not going to use the world. I'm going to use you, human beings, redeemed sinners, as witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise from My Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. No, once your mind is open, your heart set on fire, your soul filled with Scripture, your life marked by faith and fellowship with Christ, then by all means, whatever you do, wherever you go, open your mouth. How fitting it is when a new convert goes home and tells his family what Jesus has done for him. How fitting it is for a Christian student to go to school and to tell others who are lost and blind and dead in their sins how they can know eternal life in Jesus Christ. How fitting it is for you and me to tell everyone we know with every opportunity we have about the truth of Christ. He didn't open our minds so that we would close our mouths. Just the opposite. He didn't give us the light so that we would hide it under a basket. Just the opposite. And that brings us to the seventh and final thing that Jesus wants to do in your life this morning through faith. He wants to commission and empower you for gospel witness. Verses 47 to 49. This is appropriately the last thing on the list as well. Here is the message: that Jesus would suffer, that he would die in the place of sinners, taking the wrath of God upon himself, and that he would rise again the third day. For he was very God of very God and very man of very man. And that's the facts of the gospel, and now the required response. What does the text say, beloved? Repentance for forgiveness of sins. That we would preach this response to the unbeliever. You must repent to be forgiven. The target audience, all the nations. The starting point of where he would want to commission and empower you and me for gospel witness is your hometown, Jerusalem. Your home, your world, your people, your place. The power to do this is the Holy Spirit. He says, I want you to go wait until you're clothed with power. The Holy Spirit, turn it around, the gospel rides on the back of the Holy Spirit, not worldly marketing techniques. Where is our faith? You know what I think those churches ought to do? Is they ought to just stop paying their pastors and just pay people to come to church. Why not? Let's just go ahead. Let's just say, here's $20 for everybody that comes in. Every week, $20. Come to church. We'll pay you $20 an hour Sunday morning. You're probably not working anyway. No, he wants to clothe us with power from on high so that the gospel will ride on the back of the power of God and not the wisdom of man. And ride on the back of the all-powerful Holy Spirit who opens minds and hearts. But his means are us. We are his witnesses, his chosen witnesses. Now I want to just close with a handful of quotes from some men of God and missionaries and evangelists who lived and preached, I suspect, infinitely better than I have. But I want to share these quotes to you to stir your hearts to the gospel witness God has called you to as a believer this morning. Just a few and then we're done. Charles Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Jim Elliot said, Lord, make me a crisis man. Let me not be another milepost on a single road, but make me a fork that men must turn one way or another in facing Christ in me. Spurgeon again said, brethren, do something, do something, do something. While societies and unions make constitutions, let us win souls. I pray you, be men of action, all of you. Get to work and quit yourselves like men. Old Savara's idea of war is my idea of war. Forward and strike. No theory. Attack. Form a column. Charge bayonets. Plunge into the center of the enemy. Our one aim is to win souls. And this we are not to talk about, but to do in the power of God. Spurgeon said again, God, save us from living in comfort while sinners are sinking into hell. Oswald J. Smith said, oh, my friends, we are loaded with countless church activities, while the real work of the church, that of evangelizing and winning the lost, is almost entirely neglected. Another man said, perhaps if there were more of that intense distress for souls that leads to tears, we should more frequently see the results we desire. Sometimes it may be that while we are complaining of the hardness of the hearts of those we are seeking to benefit, the hardness of our own hearts and our feeble apprehension of the solemn reality of eternal things may be the true cause of our lack of success. Hudson Taylor. John Flavel said, "Oh, sirs, deal with sin as sin, and speak of heaven and hell as they are, and not as if you were in jest." Matthew Henry said, "I would think it a greater happiness to gain one soul to Christ than mountains of silver and gold to myself." And finally, George Whitefield said, "How can I help weeping when you will not weep for yourselves? Though your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction." I want to ask you to bow your heads now in a time of invitation, a time of meditation. This is the real Christ of the Bible. This is what the living Christ seeks to do here and now. It's just what he did then and there. Well, I want to just encourage you this morning and tell you that Jesus Christ loves you. Died on a cross for your many, many sins, including and especially for the sin of unbelief. He paid the penalty for that sin, not trusting God, not caring what God said in promise and fulfillment. His arms are open wide. You come by faith, longing to leave your life of sin and unbelief. He will receive you. He will not cast you out. He will take you in this morning. He will give you eternal life. He will give you forgiveness of sins. He will transform your heart. He will make you a new creation. The old things will pass away. Behold, new things will come. Believer, your mind's been opened. The scriptures have been poured in. You fellowshiped with Christ. The fire has been set. Are you kindling the flame with more fellowship and more scripture? The Lord Jesus wants to empower every member of this church, every believer that makes up this fellowship of believers. He wants to empower us for gospel witness and break our hearts for the hard-hearted. Spend a few moments now, just a couple of minutes, in time of prayer with God. Well, Father, we give you thanks for your living word and the living Christ. We thank you that these things will be true of your people, not just today, but tomorrow morning as we get up. We'll remember that you want to fellowship with us through your word. God, help today to be a fork in the road of our lives. That we kind of change some habits and change some patterns of our daily living to make room for you. Because we know you want to come alongside and travel with us and dine with us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be down here down front after the close if you want someone to pray with you or talk more about the gospel. Wayne's here and around. There's others that are available. Don't leave here this morning with a nagging doubt or a nagging question. If you need somebody to pray with you or talk to you more about how to know Christ. Well, we're going to close our service with There Is a Redeemer. You stand as Wayne comes to lead us.